in a congregation this size, I know many of you have had to live through times of great crisis. In fact, I've had the privilege, and many of our elders here have had the privilege of walking with some of you through times of incredible struggle and difficulty. But there is a sense in which, as Christians, we know that in those times, God gives us incredible doses of his power and his strength and his spirit to get us through what sometimes we refer to as the very eye of the storm. But having ministered to many of you and sat beside so many people, one of the most challenging things is actually not really the eye of the storm, but it's living afterwards. It's living after the storm has passed and you find the rubble and the shipwreck, whatever metaphor you want to use, lying all around you. When the adrenaline wears off, when the people start to go back to their normal lives, you wonder, how are we going to live? And many of you have proved God in the midst of those incredibly difficult times. And as we move to our next summer doxology, we're going to the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews reveals to us a people who are really struggling. They've taken that big decision. They've put their ship right into the eye of the storm to leave Judaism, to accept Jesus Christ. Many of them were made, in a sense, bankrupt. Many of them were thrown out of their families. Many of them were literally thrown out of their own physical homes. And many of them only had the church family, the church community. So they've experienced the eye of the storm. And now they're living, in a sense, in the wreckage of what does it look like to live for Christ when you've lost all of your earthly possessions, your earthly inheritance, your earthly relationships. And so what they needed was power for everyday living. What they needed was strength and endurance for everyday living. And so as the author, we're unsure who this author is, the author, the pastor, the apostle who writes this letter, he knows this church very, very well. He knows the intricate struggles that is going on in the midst of this community. And so he writes in an incredibly dense letter of which this is really the end. So let's just read those few verses of benediction. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, it's a little doxology, a little benediction, a little giving of thanks to God that many of you have heard if you've been to church for many years of your life. Some of you, this might be your first day in church and hear it for the first time. But the author writes, "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." But in some ways, this is like reading the end of an email. It's like reading the end of the book. It's like reading the conclusion and not knowing the story. So we need to spend just a few moments trying to understand what they've been battling. They've been battling two things, internal struggles and external struggles. What were the internal struggles in their lives? They were wondering about leaving Christianity and drifting back into Judaism because life was difficult trying to live after the eye of the storm had passed. And so the writer says, don't lose hold of your salvation. I'll just read these out for you. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. The writer says to them, as a godly pastor, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? He says, hold on to your salvation. Some of them internally were struggling about where they should find real spiritual rest. So he writes in Hebrews 4, verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. He says, hold on to your salvation. Hold on to your genuine sense and source of rest. And he says to them, hold on to Jesus. They were growing weary. And so he says in Hebrews 12, verse 3, consider him, consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. He says, hold on to your salvation. Hold on to that ultimate hope of rest in Christ. Hold on to the vision of Christ. And he says, hold on to the teaching of Christ and stay away from strange teaching. Hebrews 13, verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. You see, they were just a normal congregation, like you and me. They had internal struggles with their faith. I wonder, can you identify with them this morning? Internal struggles with their faith, but there was also external struggles on their faith. They were facing persecution and torture and imprisonment and abuse. Listen to Hebrews 10, verse 32. He writes to them, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those who were actually put in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. And so the pastor writes to them, I know your internal struggles. I'm just like you. I'm a human, and I know what that struggle is like. I know what it's like to have questions about your faith, and I know what it's like to experience external issues when the world seems to be coming upon you and persecution and the threat of Nero going nuts is upon you. I know what it's like, he says. It might not be too dissimilar for your life when just the external struggles of living in this broken world come in upon you and compound your internal challenges. And so with all this in mind, the writer to the Hebrews wanted to remind them that Jesus was the greatest and that Jesus would never let them down and that they could hold on to Jesus, that Jesus was greater than the angels, that Jesus was greater than Moses, that Jesus was greater than the priesthood, and that Jesus was greater than any sacrifice. And he moves through the whole letter explaining this to this struggling church. And then he gets to this benediction. And he reveals four incredible truths about power for everyday living in this benediction. The first one is this. He says, look to God's peace. He says, look to God's peace. Look at verse 20, just the first couple of words. Now, may the God of peace. Politicians promise peace. Beauty pageant contests propagate it. World leaders promote it. And humanity itself is searching incessantly for peace. The writer says, now may the God of peace. He is the source. He is the giver of peace. He is offering this little fledgling congregation completeness, soundness, welfare, well-being, and wholeness. You see, this church was struggling. If you had time, and it's such a dense letter, but there was not only internal struggles in their own minds and external struggles from the society and the families in which they used to live, but there was also struggles in the congregation. He has to write to them earlier in the chapter to obey their leaders. There was challenges within the congregation. And the writer says, now may God bring great peace into your lives and into the congregation. There's three types of the peace of God. Firstly, there's peace with God. We all need that this morning, whether we're a Christian or not yet a Christian. We need peace with God. Listen to what Romans 5, verse 1 says. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that incredible? If you're a Christian this morning, there's been that moment or that period in your life where you've come to God the Father and you've accepted his offer of love through his only Son, Jesus Christ, and you've repented of your sin and you've given your life to him, and you now know this peace with God. But then when you're a Christian, you receive something else. You receive the peace of God. And from his jail cell, Paul writes in Philippians 4, verse 3, or 4, verse 7, about the peace of God. He writes, and the peace of God. which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds as you live in Christ Jesus. And so when the writer says, the peace, he's speaking about the peace with God. He's speaking about the peace of God, and I also think he's speaking about the peace we need, thirdly, with one another. Colossians, again, Paul from a prison cell, Colossians 3, verse 15, he says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. There's a sense in which we need vertical peace with God. We need internal peace in our hearts. And we need peace with one another. And so this author, this apostle, this pastor, as he prays for this church, he now, may the peace of God overwhelm you. I read this week about the ecstasy of British citizens when they welcomed VE Day in 1945. One writer said the lights, which had been blacked out for years, were allowed to shine freely. The church bells, which had been silent for 6 long years, rang cheerfully once more. And the people danced in the streets long into the night. Why? There's great joy and peace. There's wonderful joy and peace. So he writes to this struggling church who had internal struggles with their faith, who had external struggles in the society in which they lived, and they had internal struggles with one another as they're fighting in the community. He prays for them, may the God of peace just come into the midst of your lives. And don't we need that this morning? As you consider peace with God, maybe you're not a Christian and you need it for the first time. As you consider the peace of God in your life as a Christian, which transcends, it supersedes all human understanding, or peace with one another. And our families in this church family. When you consider the final words of Christ that he left with his disciples in his upper room, it's beautiful words. What does he leave them behind? John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Think about who he was. Isaiah chapter 9. Wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, never let them be afraid. He left them his peace. We all need it. And so he prays that if they're going to live every day in the midst of these struggles, that they might know his peace. But God also wants this church, the pastor wants this church, secondly, to know his shepherd. Look at the next few words in verse 20. He wants them to know his shepherd. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. You see, we have to try and understand what this congregation thought about when they heard these words. These believers used to be Jews. They're now converted Jews. They're now, in a sense, messianic Christians. And they would have understood the first 5 books of the Bible, the Torah. Many of them would have memorized it. And when they would have thought about shepherds and the shepherds of Israel, they would have immediately thought about Moses, that great shepherd. Moses, who had redeemed God's flock from Egyptian bondage. Moses, who had led God's flock through the Red Sea. Moses, who had provided for God's flock in the wilderness. Moses, who had interceded for God's flock up Mount Sinai. And there's a sense in which the writer is saying, if you think Moses is great, you ain't seen nothing like Jesus as the great shepherd. He's the one par excellence. There's none like him. And again, the Bible reveals 3 things about the shepherding ministry of Christ. Firstly, he's the good shepherd. That's the first imagery that we get in the New Testament about his life. He's the good shepherd. John 10, verse 11 says, I am, the words of Christ himself, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, verse 14. I know my own and my own know me. He's the beautiful shepherd. And normally in this particular culture, if a shepherd laid down his life for the flock, it would have led to devastation and destruction as the flock would have been consumed by wild beasts. But in this particular instance, when the good shepherd lays down his life for the flock, it's the best thing that could have happened because he's going to give them eternal life. He's the good shepherd. And then in this chapter 13, verse 20, he's the great shepherd. He is the incomparably great, superior shepherd than all the shepherds of Israel. But there's a third picture the New Testament reveals about Jesus. He's the chief shepherd. He's the chief shepherd who's coming back again for his sheep. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4 says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Wouldn't that have been an encouragement to this flock? They're probably quite small. Probably either in the center of Rome or somewhere on the outskirts, perhaps hiding for fear that Nero was going to come with his henchmen to take them away and maybe use them to light up one of the Colosseums in Rome. I am the good shepherd. I'm the great shepherd. I'm the chief shepherd. Let those truths encourage your soul. But how else were they to know power for everyday living as this pastor prayed for this congregation? There was a third thing they were to meditate on, and that was his covenant. That was his covenant. Look at verse 20. How would they know that God was true to his word? He offers them his peace. He offers them his shepherd, but he offers them his covenant. You see, the Lord Jesus became the one and only great shepherd of the sheep because he made a covenant through the shedding of his own blood. It was an act that no other shepherd could make. And after making this incredible act, he received a position that no other shepherd could receive. He made a covenant. What was this covenant? Well, let me read to you what was promised earlier in this letter. Hebrews 8, verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write on them their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God the Father and God the Son, if you can get your head around this, made a covenant in eternity past that the Son would come to earth and would lay down his life for you and me. So this is the covenant that he has made. And how long will this covenant last? Because you see, many of these people had broken up, in a sense, covenant partnerships with their family members. Maybe businesses that they were in and agreements that they had been in and houses that they had made agreements about, maybe building and looking after. Many of those covenants had gone. So is this covenant going to last? They used to follow the old covenant. They were Jewish people, and now there's this new covenant. Is this one going to last? Or is there going to be a new one? Look at the phrase, the adjective. It's an eternal covenant. They needed this assurance that this covenant would be definitive. It wouldn't be transitory. No, this would be an eternal covenant. And again, this word eternal is all over this book to try and bolster the wavering faith of this struggling church. He talked about the eternal salvation in Hebrews 5, verse 9. And being made perfect, it says he became the source of eternal salvation. He speaks of eternal redemption in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, that he entered Jesus once for all into the holy place, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Eternal salvation, eternal redemption, and then eternal inheritance. Hebrews 9, verse 15, "Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." You see, we don't quite fully understand how significant this was to them who had lost everything. You have received an eternal salvation. You have received an eternal redemption. You have received an eternal inheritance. That should be great hope to us this morning. Because this world is passing away. Covenants that we make here on earth are nothing like that eternal covenant that has been made for us in heaven between the Father and the Son. But the last little but very significant thought comes from verse 21. They needed power for everyday living through his peace, through his shepherd, through his covenant. But how's God gonna help them tomorrow? How's God gonna help us tomorrow? Look at verse 21 in the fourth perspective, his equipping. May he equip you. May he equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. This little phrase, equip you, is so helpful. In fact, it's used in secular Greek to describe a trainer who adjusts parts of the body. It's also used as a surgical term of healing a broken bone or of putting a dislocated limb back into place or repairing and refitting a damaged vessel. It was also used in secular Greek to describe a political party that needed put back together. And I thought that was ironic after the week that has passed. Who will put the Conservative Party back together? When you go to the doctor, if you've dislocated your arm or your shoulder or your leg, you desperately want the physio or the doctor or the nurse to put your joints back together. Or you go to the doctor and you've got a problem somewhere in your body. You want them to give you something that's going to make you whole again. And this congregation who are struggling with internal dislocation, who are struggling with external pressure, putting pressure on all their bodies and their minds and their souls and their spirits, and there's problems within the community, you can understand why the writer says, I know God is going to put you back together again. Isn't that encouraging? He's going to equip you. He's going to mend you. He's going to put you back together. This phrase was also used by fishermen. When a broken fishing net that couldn't hold its catch without someone outside of it mending it, this phrase would have been used as one who came to mend it again. The wonderful truth is God can mend us. God can put our spiritual joints back together again. And this week in this wavering congregation would know his power. That was the prayer of the apostle. That they were to bring their broken spiritual nets to him, to bring their broken spiritual joints to him. See, God alone can do it. But how will he do it? How will he equip them? Look at verse 21. May he equip you with everything good, with everything wholesome, that you may do his will. And where is the location of which he's going to give us his power? Look at verse 21. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Who's he going to do it through? Through Jesus Christ. As I close, I was reflecting on this story from Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting of the Last Supper. And in it, the Lord's hands are empty. But da Vinci dedicated 3 years to this painting, determined that it would be his crowning work. But before the unveiling, he decided to show it to a friend for whose opinion he had the utmost respect. And the friend's praise was unbounded toward Da Vinci. He said, the cup, that cup in Jesus' hand, it's especially beautiful. But Da Vinci was gutted. And instantly, in the presence of his friend, he began to paint out the cup. astonished, the distinguished friend asked Da Vinci for an explanation. What are you doing, Leonardo? He said, nothing. Nothing should distract us from the person of Christ. Do you know, as you look at the whole letter of Hebrews, as we've just spent a few moments making our way through it, internally with their struggles, externally with their struggles, within the church their struggles, they had lost perspective of Christ. And if we need power for everyday living like they needed power for everyday living, yes, we need to know his peace. Yes, we need to know his shepherd. Yes, we need to know his covenant. Yes, we need to know his equipping power. But above all else, we need to focus on the very person of Jesus. That's why earlier in this letter, in Hebrews 11, when he reflects on all the great heroes and heroines of the faith, and he goes through a litany of all these great stars of faithfulness, he gets to his crowning illustration. And he says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the priesthood. He's greater than the sacrifices. He's greater than Aaron. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than them all. And if you need power for everyday living, fix your eyes on him. Let's just take a moment to pause and pray. And now as we move to the Lord's table, it's an appropriate way for us just to recalibrate our minds with our internal struggles, with our external pressures, that we might focus once again on him. So let's just take a few moments of silence, and then we'll come to the table.